In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dearly beloved in Christ, in order to neutralize the primacy of Jesus, the modernists, agnostics, and secular humanists of today acknowledge that Jesus Christ was merely a great teacher and a sound moralist. Various writers purport that he was simply a good and holy man who wanted to help the people improve their lives. They present a socially acceptable Jesus, a Jesus who was, as many other men, merely an important figure in history and no more. Such a worldly view of Jesus unravels as we read the New Testament. Our Lord clearly and repeatedly claimed to be far more. He actually claimed to be the Son of God. But in order to be accepted as the Messiah, it certainly wasn't enough for Jesus just to make such a claim. His testimony was first and foremost confirmed by the fact that Jesus Christ was the only one in history who was ever pre-announced. From his coming to his works to the very details of his life, no other person in history had ever had his coming pre-announced, let alone the details of his life and death, specifically enumerated. Jesus was not only foreshadowed, but indeed fulfilled numerous prophecies regarding the promised Messiah, including his virgin birth and birthplace, where he would live, and how he would die. Our Lord also confirmed his testimony by the holiness of his life and by the numerous miracles he performed, especially the greatest one, his resurrection. His power and authority derived from the fact that he performed these miracles in his own name and by his own power. His divine power. Considered in its broad sense, a miracle is an extraordinary or supernatural thing which attracts attention and excites wonder. St. Thomas Aquinas describes a miracle as that which is done by God alone, outside the order of nature. A miracle is an exceptional happening brought about by the power of Almighty God, who is outside or above, but not against the natural order. Miracles are the trademark of the supernatural. St. Thomas Aquinas also states, since God alone can of his own power work miracles, any single miracle done by Christ by his own power is sufficient proof that he is God. The Gospels specifically record many of our Lord's miracles and add that he performed numerous others. Donald Atwater writes, of those miracles recorded, 3 were of raising the dead, 20 were of healing, 7 were of the possessed, and 9 were nature miracles. For example, transforming water into wine, walking upon the water, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, etc. Their purpose was to reveal the mission of Christ primarily to his apostles. Our Lord refused to perform miracles when tempted to do so, or when asked by people for a sign from heaven, because he knew that they would only satisfy curiosity and enkindle a certain uncertain enthusiasm. When Jesus did show his power, it was always in the answer to the cry of the unfortunate, to satisfy the needs of others, or to show the truth of the doctrine which he taught. My dearly beloved in Christ, the Baltimore Catechism teaches, since God, who is all truthful, is the principal cause of a miracle, it cannot be worked in support of a lie. Therefore, the miracles of Jesus Christ conclusively prove that he was telling the truth when he claimed to be the Son of God. Precisely because miracles prove Christ's divinity, modern opponents of Christianity have tried to disprove and discredit them. They seek to offer naturalistic, scientific explanations. They claim that the people's illnesses were psychologically caused and likewise cured. Many of these so-called explanations are based not on fact, but pure speculation. Historian Ann Carroll explains, these theories could perhaps explain some of the miracles, for some of the illnesses cured by Christ could very well have been psychologically caused, but the majority of them could not. A withered hand could not be psychologically caused, nor psychologically cured. Yet Christ cured a withered hand instantly. Blindness may be caused by emotional problems, but a man who is blind since birth could not have brought blindness upon himself, and Christ cured a man blind since birth. The son of the official in Capernaum was cured at the instant Christ announced a cure, 20 miles away. Conceivably, a crowd of 5,000 could be convinced by hypnotism that they had eaten, but hypnotism cannot produce 12 baskets of fragments. But the most important answer to the doubters is this: dead men do not return to life from psychological pressure. On three separate occasions, Christ raised the dead to life: the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is the most significant because he had already been 3 days in the tomb. There could be no doubt that he was really dead and that he really came back to life. Even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, knew this. The chief priests and the Pharisees therefore gathered together a council and said, "What are we doing? For this man is working many signs." They said this after Lazarus came back to life: "If we let him alone as he is, all will believe in him." If the miracle hadn't really happened, all the Pharisees would have to do was show the people that Lazarus was still dead. Instead, they believed they had only one course of action: they would kill Jesus. The greatest of all of Christ's miracles was that of the resurrection. Christ predicted this miracle on numerous occasions, and history confirms it. The very enemies of Jesus were aware that he foretold his resurrection, and this is the most substantial evidence because we cannot suspect it. In the early days of his public life, our Lord displayed his divine authority by driving out the money changers and dealers who had profaned the temple. The Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus to justify his actions. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. On another occasion, the incredulous scribes and Pharisees demanded that Jesus work a miracle under conditions fixed by themselves. Our Lord told them that when the time had come, he would give them the sign of Jonas, that is, the resurrection. "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, and no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For even as Jonas was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Our Lord told the Jewish leaders that if men killed him, he would come back to life after 3 days, just as Jonas came out of the whale's belly after 3 days. As our Lord and his 12 apostles were going up to Jerusalem, he took them aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and on the third day he will rise again." Since no one but God can foresee the free actions of men, it was by our Lord's divine power that he declared so exactly all that actually took place afterwards. My dearly beloved in Christ, the validity of the resurrection of Christ is first confirmed by the oral tradition of the Catholic Church. Modernists of our day denigrate the oral history of the first and second centuries by claiming that Christian tradition is only a collection of myths and legends altered by time, and which could hardly be taken as fact. On the contrary, those early Christians were not only a few generations removed from the time of Christ and from the very resurrection itself. Some were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. If a man of the second century told me that he believed in the resurrection because his great-grandfather happened to be in Jerusalem that day and spoke with Mary Magdalene about what she had witnessed, I'd believe him, wouldn't you? Second, the Gospels are true journalistic accounts of the life and teaching of Christ and are written shortly after the events they record. The evangelists so believed in that of which they wrote that they were all martyred for its sake. Even St. John received the crown of martyrdom. Each proved that he was willing to die for the truth which he had recorded. My dearly beloved in Christ, if the scriptural account of the resurrection of Christ were untrue, the enemies of Christ would certainly have been the first to recognize this so that they could monopolize on the fact by publicizing it. This would give them the leverage they needed to silence and destroy Christianity once and for all, since the truth of the Christianity hinges on the resurrection. All would be false without it. Since this never occurred, we can reason that the resurrection and the other miracles of Christ did truly occur. If the New Testament does not contain the truth, it would have crumbled in the test of time centuries ago, rather than continuing for 2,000 years. It's folly to question its veracity at this late date. A further proof of the truth of the resurrection is the courage and constancy of the martyrs. 15 Roman emperors in succession used every means in their power to destroy the Catholic faith. According to the account of Genebrand, 11 million martyrs were put to death during the 10 Great Persecutions. They were persecuted and slaughtered in every hideous way imaginable. Many were skinned alive, burnt to death quickly, or roasted slowly, beheaded, crucified, hacked to pieces, or thrown to ravenous carnivores to be eaten alive. Others were beaten to death, torn with iron hooks, disemboweled, or tortured to death in multiple other ways. These martyrs did not die for the sake of fictitious journalism written by the evangelists. They believed in all that was written and truly believed that Jesus Christ was God. They willingly and joyfully went to their deaths because they knew that Jesus Christ was divine. Knowing that, they were able to face death with courage, no matter how horrible it might be. Persecutions and martyrdom has continued since that first Pentecost, even to the present. Catholics today who faithfully try to observe the Ten Commandments also bear witness to the divinity of Christ. Christianity is not a religion of worldly profit. It does not offer material benefits such as prestige, wealth, or increased social status. It requires numerous sacrifices, including fidelity to marital vows, chastity according to our state in life, Christian charity, mass attendance on Sundays and holy days of obligation, and denial of self. Yet countless souls continue to follow these teachings of Christ in spite of the lure of the false maxims of the world. In closing, my dearly beloved in Christ, this Catholic practice and belief has as its core faith in Jesus Christ, the divine Redeemer, the Son of God. A faith that leads Catholics to reject the spirit of the world and worldliness itself, to measure all things with the spiritual gauge, and to set their steps in the opposite direction of the crowds of the world. Such sacrifice, such otherworldliness cannot be sustained by a great teacher, sound moralist, or good-intentioned human being, by a socially acceptable Jesus. Perseverance and endurance can only come from the graces of the Son of God, Jesus himself, our Redeemer, the one and only true Messiah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.